This is Doug Grotheis. You're listening to Apologetics Profile.
In his 2012 second edition of Neighboring Faiths, Winfried Cordan points out that, quote, over the last few decades, the United States and Western Europe have experienced an unprecedented influx of people from remote reaches of the globe. In contrast to earlier immigrants, these people are not ready to jettison their own cultures and jump into a melting pot. They want to eat their customary foods, wear their customary clothes, and observe their own traditions and festivals, end quote. Part of those cross-cultural customs include specific religious practices. Cordan observes that, quote, almost everyone living on this planet today must cope with the presence of differing beliefs and forms of worship right in their own backyards. Some of these encounters are adversarial, some even violent. Christians must learn to live in a world of religious plurality. Christians desiring contact with neighbors who belong to a different religion need information regarding their food preferences, holidays, religious customs and symbols, and above all, beliefs about the central reason for human existence, end quote. Cordan undertakes a difficult task of defining religion as, quote, a system of beliefs and practices that directs a person toward transcendence and thus provides meaning and coherence to a person's life, end quote. Many of the religions we see in our own backyards today are not monotheistic. That is, they do not advocate that there is only one God, but are rather pantheistic or polytheistic, or as in the case of Buddhism, not very theistic at all. These more Eastern traditions are sometimes blended together here in the West, often in a confusing amalgam of nirvana, Brahman, karma, and Krishna consciousness, with an admixture of yoga thrown in to cover all the bases. And many of these religions have an aspect of ineffability to them, meaning that the ultimate truths about reality cannot finally be uttered or known. This week on The Profile, we continue our conversation with author, philosopher, and Christian apologist Dr. Doug Grotheis about his latest book, World Religions in Seven Sentences, A Small Introduction to a Vast Topic. Grotheis's insights break down the basics of some of the more popular Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Taoism, and gives us as Christians a helpful starting point for conversing with our Hindu, Buddhist, or Taoist neighbors. Grotheis firmly believes that Christianity can and does stand up to the counterclaims of other religions. His book is not just a neutral overview of other religions, but other religions as seen through the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus taught.
I have been teaching and writing and discussing and debating these things now for almost 50 years, and I am thoroughly convinced that the Bible is true to fact, that Jesus is Lord, and following him is the best way of life. And all of my books and all of my teaching and writing in one way or another has been to that end. So I want to continue to commend the Christian message. We can defend it. We can apply it to the whole of life. And this little book, Philosophy in Seven Sentences, is one of my efforts to that end.
As we begin part two, I ask Doug to further clarify the concept of ineffability within the Hindu, Buddhist, and Taoist traditions. Here once again is Doug Grotheis.
Well, that was a theme that I addressed when I looked at Hinduism, Buddhism, and Taoism. And I got some very good training on this from a philosopher named Keith Yandell, passed away a few years ago. He taught for many years at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. I got my master's degree under his tutelage years ago. And the problem is that when you make these sorts of claims that the ultimate transcendent reality is beyond words, beyond language, you then lose the right to say anything about this reality. You know, I find this in Hinduism, Buddhism, and in Taoism. I think it's most blatant, perhaps, though, in Taoism with the sentence that I chose, which is from a book called the Tao Te Ching, which is one of the primary text of Taoism. And that sentence says, the Tao that can be spoken is not the eternal Tao. And the Tao Te Ching is very unlike the Bible. There's no prophecy, obviously, because prophets speak the word of God. They speak the word about God. Jesus was the word incarnate, and he was the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6. So in one way, this idea, the Tao that can be spoken is not the eternal Tao, seems maybe profound, or it humbles us, or we should embrace a mystery or something like that. But I contrast it with the idea of cognitive revelation. Now, just think of having a relationship with another human being where all they do is mumble and you have no idea what they're ever talking about. So you say, what would you like to do today? What? And the, you know, what do you think of me? Same, just mumble, mumble, mumble. It's not a basis for a relationship. In fact, you have no idea what the heck is going on.
That's why marriages fall apart.
Marriages fall apart
that way.
That's right. Yeah. Mumbling is not a good basis for a strong relationship. But really, that's all these religions have to offer. They have their scriptures and they have their doctrines. But if at the basis of it, the ultimate reality is not a personal speaking being, then you have no instruction for life. You have no knowledge about the things that matter most. The Tao that can be spoken is not the eternal Tao. Taoism emphasizes the Tao, which is called the way, and it's often referred to as the way of water. So you want to find the natural place. You don't want to fight against nature. You want to basically go with the flow instead of asserting yourself all the time or insisting that certain things are true and certain things are false. And that kind of advice has some wisdom, but not enough, because we don't really know what the world is all about. Biblically, we know the world is created by God as good, and humans have fallen into sin. We need redemption that comes through Christ. We need revelation on who God is and how to live. We find that in the Bible. So we have a moral compass, and we have the moral inspiration and spiritual inspiration to live a certain kind of life. So while Scripture will say that God's ways are above our ways, it never says God's ways are totally unknowable to us. That is not a biblical understanding. And some biblical mystics and some misguided Christians start talking like that. And I try to hold them accountable. Wait a minute. We have a God who speaks and shows, as Carl Henry said, and mysteries are not absurdities. And moreover, while there's a lot we don't know about God, we can't know God exhaustively, as Schaeffer used to say. Obviously, we're finite. We can know the nature of God. God is one God in three persons. He's a God who created the world, sent the prophets, sent Jesus Christ, inspired the Holy Scriptures. We have this rich, beautiful knowledge tradition, and we simply do not have that in Hinduism, Buddhism, and Taoism.
And with Taoism, I mean, you mentioned a minute ago about following the way of water, as you said. There seems to be something to that, a kind of nature as a guide. But as you say, it's inadequate, because I'm thinking of Yosemite Falls, and like, well, you're going down a river for a while and the scenery is beautiful and you're following the water.
Yeah,
until you get to the falls, mm-hmm. or the water in your basement.
That's right.
Places the water shouldn't go.
Yeah, we're still dealing with the way of water in the basement flood we had last week.
Yeah, so I mean, water is going to find the lowest point and the easiest way to get there. But that's the nature as a guide just didn't work. The transcendentalists tried that in the 19th century.
Right.
That didn't work out very well. But I want to talk about really briefly something that you had mentioned in the book about Nirvana. And I think this solidifies the point of Nirvana for myself as well, because the idea of Nirvana, I worked for a public library several years ago in Tennessee, and the library director would wear a T-shirt sometimes that says, "Is this Nirvana or am I just bored?" Because the idea
how
was
irreverent, isn't
yeah
yeah
the idea was the elimination of all desire. But you make this point in the book about the fact that, well, what about desiring Nirvana then? aren't you mm-hmm. contravening the tenets of the doctrine by desiring a certain state of mind?
Well, that's an issue in Buddhism. And maybe you could resolve it by saying, I'm desiring to reach a point where I have no desire. And when I reach that point, I can attain nirvana. But I like to pit it against the biblical view where Jesus said, and I mentioned this earlier, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The biblical view of desire is that our desires are twisted because of the fall, and we need to redirect our desires to God and the kingdom of God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all the things you need will be given to you, Matthew 6:33. So on a biblical view of the person and salvation and the kingdom, it's a matter of redirecting your desires, not eliminating them. Now, obviously, lusts need to be addressed, and we're told to avoid the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life and so on, like 1 John 2:15-17, and we want to avoid the works of the flesh. But see, Christianity has this teaching that human beings are a good idea, that we're made in the image and likeness of God. Now, we've gone radically wrong because of the fall, but human beings are redeemable through Christ. And even if they're not redeemed, they're still made in the image and likeness of God and are valuable in the world. Buddhism is the great no, as Oz Guinness has said. It essentially says no to everything. The first principle and the sentence that I used for Buddhism in my book was life is suffering. That's the first of the Four Noble Truths, and suffering is rooted in desire or craving. So instead of redirecting your desire to God and believing the gospel and seeking first the things of God, the idea is to eliminate desire through discipline, and then eventually, on the Buddhist view, you can be delivered from the wheel of karma and reincarnation and attain this state called nirvana, which not much can be said about. We're kind of back into the world of ineffability. It's a state. It's not a person, place, or thing, but it's a state in which there is no craving, no frustration, but it's not a relationship with God. It's not living in a redeemed universe. Those are biblical ideas, Revelation 21, 22, 1 Corinthians 15. It's a very different understanding of redemption. It's basically a negation as opposed to an affirmation of a restored universe, restored through a good God.
There also seems to be a negation, Doug, of actual history, because in a sense the Eastern religions are not really, or don't pride themselves, or don't really focus on their historical nature, but more upon what they actually teach, unlike Christianity or Judaism, right, or Islam, where there is a historicity that these things happen in real space and time with real people and real events, more right, so Christianity than perhaps Islam even. But with the Eastern religions, if you try to argue with, like, well, what was the date of your texts? Who wrote it? And when did it mm-hmm. first appear? You're going to be dismissed by those things. So really quickly, as we wrap up, if you're finding yourself in a conversation with a lot of people who are interested in the Eastern traditions, which there seems to be a lot of today in our culture, how can a Christian find some common conversational ground with, like, you know, suffering in Buddhism? We mm-hmm. have suffering in Christianity. Can we shake hands on certain aspects of suffering with a Buddhist, maybe? Or what would you recommend to Christians?
Well, I can say that you address the same topics. So Buddhism is very realistic and clear-eyed in some ways about the suffering in the world. And I think it's way of addressing it is wrong, but we can say, yes, there is suffering in the human world, even in the animal world, and we ultimately understand that this is a good world that has gone very wrong because of sin, and the world is originally good. It is now fallen, and Christians serve a suffering Savior who triumphed over sin through his suffering on the cross and death, and was buried and rose again in real space-time history, as Schaeffer used to say. space-time actuality. This is not simply a story, it's a true story that gives meaning to all of life because it is true and it can be verified. Because Christianity is, one historian said, sticks its neck out. It was Herbert Butterfield, I believe, sticks its neck out on history. You know, Paul says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. We're misleading people. We're the most miserable of all people. I mean, that is really putting it out there. But there's evidence to support the historical nature, the historicity of the Bible. And it matters because God created nature and then he works in history and he will redeem the world ultimately at the final judgment. And we have the down payment of that through the achievements of Jesus Christ. And again, I want to emphasize this, and this is a theme that runs through my book. We have in the Bible the knowledge of God offered to us through history, through statements, and contrast that, as you did earlier, with Muhammad. You basically just have to take his word for it. And I won't, because he contradicts scripture at key places. I love what Pascal says about this. He says, what is the witness to Muhammad? Muhammad. what is the witness
right.
to Jesus? Well, the prophets, his miracles, all the rest of it. Not to focus too much on my books, but I am an old philosopher who's trying to write as many books as possible before I die.
Noble quest.
I have another book coming out next year in April called Beyond the Wager, The Christian Brilliance of Blaise Pascal. And I explore in that book some areas of Pascal's thought that have been neglected recently. And one of them is his critique of Islam and his statements about Jesus in relation to Muhammad are very profound and have a lot of apologetic punch. So maybe we could do a show on that next year.
Oh yeah. That any chance we can have to have you on, Doug, we would love
that.
It and appreciate it. Yeah. Thank you so much for your time. And a great book, World Religions in 7 Sentences, published by InterVarsity Press Academic. A small introduction to a vast topic, indeed it is. Highly recommend. Final thoughts, Doug, and we'll be off and running.
Well, religions are many, but truth is one. So we need to discern what, if any, religion ultimately tells the truth about the universe and human beings and the afterlife and ethics and so on. What worldview is true and rational? And I have been teaching and writing and discussing and debating these things now for almost 50 years. And I am thoroughly convinced that the Bible is true to fact, that Jesus is Lord and following him is the best way of life. And all of my books and all of my teaching and writing in one way or another has been to that end. So I want to continue to commend the Christian message. We can defend it. We can apply it to the whole of life. And this little book, Philosophy in 7 Sentences, is one of my efforts to that end. Now, I think it's a fair introduction to the topics that I address, to atheism and to the 6 religions. It's not neutral in the sense of here are the ideas, make up your own mind, I don't care. It's definitely aimed at showing that Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism and is the ultimate revelation from God as we have it in Scripture. So I make that point. I don't simply compare the religions and leave them at that. But of course, as a philosopher, I want to make the best arguments that I can. And not to get too far afield, but there was a fellow who reviewed my book a few months ago, and I tried to get through to him, but I couldn't. And he said, well, this book is really not what it's claiming to be. It claims to be an introduction to the world religions. That's just a thin veneer for the guy doing apologetics. Mm. Wait a minute. I think I describe the religions accurately. I've been teaching about them for 30 years in a class at Denver Seminary called Religious Pluralism. And just because I do apologetics doesn't mean I'm being unfair or giving bad arguments. You've got to show that my apologetic arguments are not fair.
Thanks for tuning in this week. If our conversation with Doug Groteis has piqued your interest in knowing more about world religions or cults, or any other non-Christian spiritual movement or ism out there today, we here at Watchmen Fellowship have you covered. We'd like to encourage you to check out our brand new and recently updated 2024 Profile Notebook. It is our ministry's magnum opus. It's close to 700 pages of scholarly but accessible four-page articles on everything from atheism to Zoroastrianism. There is nothing like it out there today, and you won't find it anywhere else but here at watchman.org/notebook. That's watchman.org/notebook. We feature the notebook in both print and digital format. It is perfect for your smartphone or tablet. And with the digital edition, you can easily email copies of the articles to others. So please do check out our 2024 Profile Notebook today at watchman.org/notebook. For Watchman Fellowship and Apologetics Profile, I'm Daniel Ray.
You've been listening to Apologetics Profile, a podcast ministry of Watchman Fellowship Incorporated. For more information about our ministry and resources, visit our website at watchman.org.